Good morning, and welcome to Weymouth Community Church. My name is Pete Golis. I'm an elder here at Weymouth, and I will be leading part of the service this morning. I'm not preaching, but we'll leave that up to the video. We want to welcome you this morning, and for the ones that cannot make it here, we just want to let you know that we miss you, and that we love you, and that we were looking so forward to seeing you again. With using the no-touch guidelines, we won't be passing out bulletins, so I would just like to give a couple announcements. A few things to remember. Okay, I said that. Worship through giving. If you have brought a gift, we have envelopes on the table out in the foyer. Since we are doing the no-touch protocols, we won't be passing the offering plates. So there's a little box in the back. So if you brought a gift, you can put your envelope there. We have a new member, Debbie Mamone. We'd like to welcome her. And I'm not sure if she's here today. She's not here today. So when we see her next time, let's welcome her as a member. A special announcement, the Board of Elders has scheduled a congregational meeting on August 2nd, right after the morning service. The purpose of the meeting will be for a congregational vote for the expenditure of designated mission funds that exceed the 5% annual budget. That's according to our Constitution. The Board is recommending a gift of $1,000 for each of our 10 mission partners, and two others associated with the church for a total of $12,000. These funds will be taken for special donations to missions we have received over the last couple of years. And we'll also have ministry updates, as well as, I believe, a short financial update on how we're doing so far this year. If you would please stand, I'd like to pray, and then we'll continue standing for our video music. Father in heaven, we just praise your name this morning. We thank you so much that we can come together as a church to worship you, Father, to honor you, to praise you, to sing to you, to learn from your word. Father, just help us to apply what we learn this morning. Thank you for watching over us, and we have many friends and members that are going through very difficult times with health and finances and just tough times, Lord. So please help us to pray for them. Lord, just be with them. Place your healing hand on them, Lord, and just love them. So thank you for this time, and we just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You are the everlasting
Could be seated. So last Sunday, we began a message series entitled The Day God Died, Shot on Sight in Israel. I think that's so cool. David Whiting is the brother of Pastor Greg and is a pastor himself in Vancouver, Washington. David is on video giving the message today from Israel as well as from his church. The message for today is, why did they want him dead?
Last week, we gave an overview of the final week of the life of Jesus, the final days before his death, how the arrest, trial, and murder of Jesus took place. Starting today, we want to look deeper into the details of that story. Today in particular, we want to ask the question, why do they want him dead? What's the deal? I know God wanted Jesus to die. He had to die. But didn't it just happen because God wanted it to? Well, yes, but as typically is the case, God uses human beings' own free choices to accomplish his greater purpose. So today we're going to answer one question. Why did they want him dead? And we will look in the details of Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday in the final week before Jesus died. Jesus rose on a Sunday, died on a Friday. Today we'll look at what happened on Sunday through Wednesday before his death, and in doing so, answer the question, why did they want him dead? Here in Bethany. This is on the southeastern side of the Mount of Olives. And here in Bethany, 2 miles from Jerusalem, Jesus had some very good friends. Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha, lived here. And the last week of the life of Jesus before his death, he spent every night here in Bethany. And 1 week before his resurrection, his Sunday morning began here. And each day until his arrest, he would leave from Bethany early in the morning and set out for Jerusalem. And it seems that every night he came back here. And every night that he came back, he had more enemies who wanted him dead. I'm standing on the Mount of Olives. Bethany is a mile east of here, Jerusalem behind me. From Bethany, it'd take about a 20-minute walk to get here and then another 20 minutes to get to the temple area where Jesus spent time every day in the final week of his life. Jesus died on Friday, so today is Sunday, 5 days before his crucifixion. Sunday is likely the day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and Jesus sends his disciples to find a donkey. And here at the top of the Mount of Olives, he got on a donkey and rode it into Jerusalem. John 12. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. Luke 19. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. peace in heaven and glory in the highest. John 12. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. So why did he do that? Why did he get on a donkey and ride down this hill? And it could have been this very pathway. Old roads tend to become new roads. So why did he do that? Well, it was fulfilling an Old Testament prophecy from the book of Zechariah. It's quoted in John chapter 12. As it is written, do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. The people recognized this prophecy because they were shouting these sayings. Blessed is the King of Israel, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They recognized it because they were God-fearing Jews. And if you were in Jerusalem at this time, you were here to celebrate the Passover. And you were aware of the Old Testament prophecies concerning a coming Messiah, and you were looking for him to arrive. And now you've heard what Jesus did. And by massive crowd influence, the word spread quickly. This is the one we've been waiting for. Also, when Solomon was declared to be the next king, the first instruction was to have him ride a donkey, 1 Kings 1:33. It's a sign of kingship because of Old Testament prophecies. So it was the riding of the donkey with his recent raising of Lazarus that caused the people to stop and yell statements of kingship. So how many people were we talking? A couple dozen? Hundreds? Thousands? I would say it was a lot. You see, the city was already overrun with people preparing to celebrate the Passover. And from just a 20-minute walk, perhaps slowed by all the people, by the time Jesus reached the city limits, here is what we read. Matthew 21. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, who is this? The crowds answered, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. So how do you think that goes over with the religious leaders? Earlier in his ministry in Galilee, the religious leaders had come to investigate Jesus and found he didn't follow the rules. He healed on the Sabbath. He pronounced forgiveness of sins. He didn't submit himself to those religious leaders. They never liked him. And now, in the days leading up to the holiest day on the Jewish calendar, he has the entire city in an uproar. No wonder they wanted him dead. As they drew closer to the city, the religious leaders tried to get Jesus to help them calm the crowd. Luke 19. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In other words, stop them. They're asking you, a mere person, to save them. No one can save them but God, and us religious leaders, of course. They're calling you the King of Israel. That's ridiculous. Stop them. So they're coming down the Mount of Olives, ready to head up toward Jerusalem, and Jesus answered this. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. No wonder they wanted him dead. Luke 19, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. Jesus knows what is coming, and he knows that although today the people are celebrating him, within days that will change. John 12 says this, the Pharisees said to one another, see, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. This got the attention of the religious leaders, and they didn't like it. So Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey. It's a sign of kingship. Mark 11 says this, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. So that day ended with him at the temple and then going back to Bethany. But now a crowd of fans are riled up to see Jesus, and the religious leaders, the Pharisees, are worked up about the commotion he created. And that didn't stop them from referring to Jesus as the Messiah. And the conflict is just beginning. I'm standing here on the southern steps. You can see the arches of the gates behind me that led into the temple. They've been blocked up now, as to get up to the Temple Mount, you have to go up another way. But before I describe what happened on Monday, it may be helpful to talk about some of the religious groups that are involved in the crime of the death of Jesus and would often be here at the temple. That way we can better understand why each of these groups wanted him dead. Let's start with the Jewish scribes. Often in the New Testament, you read about the scribes and the Pharisees. The job of the first century Jewish scribe was like a religious lawyer. They interpreted the Mosaic law. Their interpretations regulated every aspect of life, and they prescribed the interpretation of the law down to the last detail. For example, if you weren't sure how much work was allowed on the Sabbath, the scribes would tell you. Here's a specific example. The Old Testament scribes decided how many steps were allowed on the Sabbath. When does going for a walk turn into work? And the Jewish law set the maximum walking range from the edge of your city to 2,000 cubits, which is about 1 kilometer from the city. So a faithful Jew wouldn't walk more than 1 kilometer from the edge of the city, or that would become work on the Sabbath. The scribes told them that violated the Sabbath law, and they were the lawyers. They had all the rules down and filled you in on all the rules you didn't even know about. The second group was the Sadducees. The Sadducees were an elite Jewish political and religious faction that was connected to the wealthy and powerful political classes at the time of Christ. They derived their power from the previously ruling Maccabees, and that's when the sect first appeared. They maintained a close connection to Rome, and Rome needed local power to get things done in social, religious, and political spheres. And it was a dirty job, but the Sadducees were willing to do it. And in doing so, they were despised by the common people. It was also the Sadducees' job to maintain the temple. One other group to mention is the Pharisees. The Pharisees were another influential political and religious faction in the first century. Unlike the Sadducees, the Pharisees had a much closer connection to the average person. They were zealous for the law of Moses, and they rejected Hellenism, which was the gradual adoption of Greek customs and manners. The characteristics that gave the Pharisees respect for the Mosaic law and their belief in the bodily resurrection from the dead and life after death, which the Sadducees didn't believe in, also allowed some of them to see Jesus as the promised Messiah. When I was growing up, the way I remembered the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees was this. The Sadducees didn't believe in a future resurrection. That's sad, you see. The Pharisees did believe in a future resurrection. That's fair, you see. We don't have examples of Sadducees becoming Christians, but we do have examples of Pharisees becoming followers of Jesus. Most notably, Paul, Nicodemus, and Joseph of Arimathea. All three groups were members of the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the Sadducees, and the Pharisees. The Sanhedrin was a body of 71 people that met in a special place. Half the room in which they met was inside the temple, and half was outside the temple. Because the Muslims won't allow archaeological digs, we don't know exactly where the temple was, but we have a pretty good idea. There were entrances into the meeting of the Sanhedrin both inside and outside the temple, and these Jewish leaders, they combined politics and religion and the administration of the Jewish law. You can think of the Sanhedrin body as the Supreme Court of ancient Israel. There were 71 judges that ruled the nation, and in the time of Jesus, of course, it was under the Romans. Now that becomes important in the trial of Jesus. The Sanhedrin was a combination of scribes, Pharisees, and Sadducees. With that as the background, let's talk about what happened on Monday, 4 days before his death. Matthew tells us that Jesus left early in the morning from Bethany to come here to Jerusalem. And several things happened on Monday, but I want to focus on one. Now, before I read the story, let me give you a bit more background so you'll know why the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. And this helps us understand why it was so important to them. The high priest at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus was Joseph Caiaphas. In the Old Testament, the high priest was through Aaron. It was a descendant of Aaron. But by the days of Jesus, the Roman Empire was choosing the high priest. And high priests could change frequently. They had to please the Sanhedrin, they had to keep the Jewish people under control, and more importantly, they had to please Rome. But it seems Caiaphas was very good at pleasing the Jewish people enough to keep them under control, pleasing the Sanhedrin that he worked with daily, and also keeping Rome happy. Because he was high priest from AD 18 to 36, that was a long time during the Roman Empire to be a high priest. That means he was good at pleasing his Roman superiors, as well as keeping the peace with the Jews under his control. Joseph Caiaphas, the high priest, his most famous duty was to enter the Holy of Holies once a year and offer a sacrifice for the people of Israel. His most important function politically and religiously was to lead the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin met daily during the day at the northern side of the temple, about 100 yards from here. Caiaphas's family became very wealthy as he was the high priest. He profited from the money changing and the sale of sacrifices here at the temple. Inside the walls of the temple, only Hebrew money could be used. And so, for those who came from other places or had other forms of currency, they had to get it exchanged. And that's where they made their money, in the exchange rate. Think about going to a pro sports event where, once you're inside, it seems like they charge you two or three times the amount of something you could purchase on the outside. They rip you off. So, according to Exodus 30, we read this. When you take a census of the Israelites to count them, each one must pay the Lord a ransom for his life at the time he is counted. Each one who crosses over to those already counted is to give a half shekel according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. This half shekel is an offering to the Lord. All who cross over, those 20 years old or more, are to give an offering to the Lord. The rich are not to give more than half a shekel, and the poor are not to give less when you make the offering to the Lord to atone for your lives. Receive the atonement money from the Israelites and use it for the service of the tent of meeting. It will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making atonement for your lives. Now, some sacrifices, exceptions were made for the poor, but not the atonement tax. A half shekel per person, rich or poor. The rich are not to give more, the poor not to give less. And by the days of Jesus, you had to have exactly a half shekel coin yourself. No change provided. You couldn't even give extra if you tried. However, lucky for you, we have money changing tables in booths, something like the booths behind me. And for a fee, of course, and it was quite a fee, we'll make sure you have exactly a half shekel to redeem your life. Then they take any kind of currency you had and make sure it became the right type and amount for your sacrifice, your tax, or your atonement. And the high priest and the Sanhedrin, this was their largest source of revenue for the temple. And not only that, but if you come here from a distance, you're not going to bring your own animals. That would make travel more difficult. The Old Testament allows for this, that you could sell your animals at home, bring the silver, and purchase animals here for sacrifice. And so the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, they were willing to sell you animals for your sacrifice. And again, they sold them way above market value. And the high priest became wealthy off these activities. So on Monday, Jesus goes from Bethany to here at Jerusalem to the temple. Now, he'd come on Sunday, but by the time he got to the temple, it was late. But on Monday, he leaves Bethany early, and with a 45-minute walk, he's at the temple early in the morning. And here is what happened, Mark 11. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves, and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." This is the only violent action we ever see in the life of Jesus. How do you think this went over? Matthew says it this way, Matthew 21. "But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read from the lips of children and infants, 'You, Lord, have called forth your praise'?" In other words, "I heard it, and they're right, and it's good." And so it's not surprising to read this in Mark's gospel following this story, Mark 11. "The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching." So why did they want Jesus dead? He took away their prophets, and the people were listening to him. Someone could cause problems at the temple. That would be an inconvenience. But this man, Jesus, they listened to him. What if they started refusing to pay the ungodly profits the priests were making as money changers and animal sellers? And they couldn't have that. So Monday ends with Jesus going back again to Bethany. That's Monday. And it's a very important part of why the religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. Don't forget, Jesus only came to Jerusalem 3 times a year. So even with previous trips to the temple, he chose to wait to cause controversy because it wasn't yet his time. And now it is his time, and his enemies are multiplying quickly. So why did they want him dead? Well, here's the first 3 reasons. Because of the triumphal entry, he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, which is what a king would do. And the people were crying out statements of kingship and even messiahship. The city was in an uproar. It was enticing the city. And that made them nervous because they could lose power and Rome could get upset. And then they would no longer, the religious leaders would no longer have control. And then Jesus came and turned over the tables of the money changers, ruining their profits, ruining their income, their revenue. So that all happened on Sunday and then Monday. And Tuesday is no less significant. And we're going to look at Matthew chapter 21. You could turn there in a Bible, but I'm also going to put it on the screen for you. Monday was a disaster. Their revenue was gone from the temple. They were embarrassed. But Tuesday, 3 days before his death, Jesus comes back to the temple again. And we read this in Matthew 21, 23. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and elders of the people came to him. "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked. "And who gave you this authority?" In other words, who do you think you are? And here's what Jesus says. Jesus replied, "I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things." John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or of human origin? They discussed it among themselves and said, "If we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Then he said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things." It's a brilliant response. They asked questions to try to silence Jesus. Instead, Jesus silences them, embarrasses them, but then he keeps teaching. And if they wanted to retreat, he wouldn't let them. Verse 28. "What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work today in the vineyard.' 'I will not,' he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, 'I will, sir,' but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted?" "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe." And Jesus antagonized them. You see, Jesus, when he came to the temple, he came for a purpose. And that purpose he will accomplish. And what Jesus said here is true. How he said it was harsh. And they hated him for it. And if you keep reading in chapter 21, you'll see he tells two parables to embarrass them. And he calls them out. And so then they try to trap him. And we read this in chapter 22, verse 15. We read this. "Then the Pharisees went out and laid plans to trap him in his words." And that's where they ask a question about, should we pay taxes or shouldn't we? And they make three attempts in chapter 22 to trap him. The Pharisees tried in verse 15. That didn't work. So in verse 23, we read this. "The same day the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to him with a question." It's a bizarre question about a person that's married and each of her husbands dies and the brother ends up being seven brothers she marries. And they don't even believe in the resurrection, but they ask, who will she be married after the resurrection? Jesus responds, and their trap doesn't work. And then verse 34, we read this. "Hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together, and they tried again." How badly did this go for the religious leaders? The chapter ends with this verse. "No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions." They were done. It wasn't working. The problem was, he wasn't done. And chapter 23 ends up being one of the most offensive speeches in human history. Now remember where he is. He's on the grounds of the temple courts. This is where the Pharisees and religious leaders, this is where they are every day. This is their home turf. And Jesus goes on the offensive. So as I read, I'm going to read several verses in Matthew 23. I want you to imagine being near the temple, the home turf of the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest. Imagine the high priest hearing these words of condemnation. And there were Jewish people there for a celebration. There were thousands of people gathered in the temple courts. And here's what Jesus says to them very publicly. Chapter 23. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat.'" Moses' seat is where you would teach from when you would sit down in what they would call the seat of Moses and you would give instruction to people. So they sit in the seat of instruction. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels of their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. In verse 13, it says this: "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You yourselves do not enter, nor will you let those enter who are trying to. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But if anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath, you blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred?" He continues in verse 23. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin, but you have neglected the more important matters of the law: justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and dish, then the outside also will be clean. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous. And you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Go ahead then and complete what your ancestors started." Jesus is saying to them, "I know what you're thinking. You want to kill me, and you will." That all happened on Tuesday. And there's all of these conflicts that are occurring. So why did they want him dead? Well, because of the triumphal entry, because of the enticing of the city, the turning over the tables of the money changers, and now Tuesday, all these conflicts with the religious leaders. And these are significant conflicts. That's the religious leaders. Yet the people, Mark 12 says this: "The large crowds listened to him with delight." He is speaking directly against the religious leaders. He's ruining their prophet, and something has to be done. And that brings us to Wednesday.
When we read the Gospels and attempt to put together what Jesus did each day of the last week of his life, there isn't much material on Wednesday. But we do know Jesus went to the temple every day. But away from the temple, we read the Sanhedrin were gathering, not at their normal place at the temple, but here at the traditional house of Caiaphas. The Sanhedrin decided that enough was enough. Matthew 26. "Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people." So they knew they couldn't arrest him publicly. The people wouldn't allow it. So they decided they would wait until Passover was done, when less people will be around. It was decided it had to be done, but they could wait. Luke 19. "Every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it, because all the people hung on his words." So what could they do? They had to wait. Then a fortuitous event, at least in their minds, occurred. And this is one other piece that helps us understand why they wanted to kill Jesus. Luke 22. Then Satan entered Judas called Iscariot, one of the 12, and Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple guard and discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. We don't know what earthly reason Judas wanted to do this. We do know in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, right before the moment revealing the intended betrayal, we read that a woman took expensive oil to anoint Jesus, and the disciples were upset at the waste of money. We know Judas was the one who held the money bag for the disciples. He was the treasurer. And in Matthew and Mark, immediately after that story, we're told, then Judas went to the chief priest to betray Jesus to them. So Judas, perhaps already having his hand in the money bag, was upset at his perception of wasted money, and it set him off. Probably he snuck off while they were at the temple for the day, with Jesus interacting with lots of people on the temple grounds. It would have been easy to do. But the real reason for the betrayal was, as Luke said, Satan had entered Judas. And now everything is in place and a plot is underway. A conspiracy has been hatched and they await a moment to commit the greatest crime in history. Why do they want him dead? Well, beyond the conflicts that occurred in the Galilee region over the past 3 years, here are a few reasons that happened in just the previous few days. First, the triumphal entry with people proclaiming Jesus to be the Messiah, and he wouldn't stop them. For that, they wanted him dead. Second, enticing the city. We're told the entire city was worked up and control was being lost by those who had control for decades. And for that, they wanted him dead. Third, the turning over of the tables of the money changers. It was their primary source of income, and now they were embarrassed and it'd be more difficult to make an easy profit. For that, they wanted him dead. Fourth, the conflicts with the teachers of the law, the chief priests, the Pharisees. He completely embarrassed them. He answered their questions and asked them questions, and he shamed them into silence. Not only that, he openly called them names and put them in their place, and for that, they wanted him dead. And fifth, the devil influenced Judas to get involved in the plot. If it weren't for Judas, they had planned to wait until the festival was over, and Judas puts the plan into high gear. Now perhaps they could kill him. And where's Jesus in all of this? He's been predicting over and over he'll die in Jerusalem, so how does he feel? We're told in John 12, and he said this in the week leading to his death. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there and heard it said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. When we step back, we'll see great injustices. We'll see crimes. The Jewish people break their own laws. The Romans break their own traditions. And the greatest crime in history is about to be committed. But before we jump in and say, unjust, Jesus reminds us, for this very reason he came to this hour. And what exactly was that reason? A few verses later, he said this, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. So he came to die, as unjust as that death will be. And he says the means of the death, crucifixion. It's the most horrid, painful, gruesome death known in the Roman world. But he did it to draw people to himself. He did it so he could have a relationship with people. He died so he could have a relationship with you. So why did they want him dead? Well, at least these five reasons. The triumphal entry, proclaiming himself to be king. The city is enticed, which would cause problems for them as religious leaders and maybe even with Rome. He turned over the tables of the money changers and where they would purchase animals, ruining their profits. There's these consistent conflicts in this last week with the religious leaders. And finally, the devil influenced Judas to get involved in the plot. That's why they wanted him dead. But more importantly, Jesus died because of this perfect intersection between the sovereignty of God and the evil choices of human beings. Yes, they wanted him dead. But many times Jesus had been in conflicts with the religious leaders where they wanted him to die, and we're told it wasn't his time, but now is his time. And historically, it's good to know why they wanted him dead. This is a real story from real history, but more importantly, why did he die? He didn't die because they wanted him dead.
John 12 says this, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth," speaking of the cross, "I will draw all people to myself." You see, the religious leaders had an agenda to see Jesus dead. Judas had an agenda. Satan had an agenda. And Jesus had his own agenda. Luke 19 says his agenda this way, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." John 10, Jesus said, "I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." John 12, "I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." That was the agenda of Jesus. And that's why he came to die. The question is, what about you? Have you been drawn to Jesus? Do you follow Jesus? Have you claimed his sacrifice as your own sacrifice? Have you asked him to die for you? Have you turned from going your way to following him? Next week, we're going to talk about the conspiracies, but their reasons for wanting him dead and the conspiracies they committed to cause him to die aren't nearly as important as the reality of that he died to give you life. And knowing about the death of Jesus isn't enough. Knowing the story isn't enough. You must, the Bible tells us, believe on the Lord Jesus. That is, trust in Jesus. Trust him to be the forgiver of your sins and have him be the leader of your life. That's why he died on the cross. He died to draw people to himself. And just frankly, some of you have been avoiding this for a long time. You've been going your own way. And maybe today, you're finding yourself being drawn to him. And maybe today is your day. Maybe today can become meaningful to you. The death of Jesus can become rightfully meaningful to you. And you can turn from your way and turn to God through Christ and ask him to be your leader and your forgiver, because that's why he came. That's why he died. And that's what he wants for you. And frankly, you may not even know what all of that means to follow Jesus, but he still calls you to follow. Ask Jesus to be your forgiver and your leader. It will change your life, and it will give you hope for now and for eternity. Let's pray together. God, thank you that we have hope because Jesus had a purpose in his death. And although there were people that wanted him dead, he also chose to be on that cross in our place for our sins. Thank you. Thank you that we can find hope because of Jesus. Amen.
I'm sorry. I was saying I love those type of messages where you read a story in the Bible and you try to picture the surroundings. And then with this video, you see exactly where Caiaphas lived. You see where Jesus walked. And learning history was never one of my greatest topics. But seeing biblical history and then being able to apply it to my life. Sometimes I get a little concerned that I'm acting too much like a Pharisee. You know, I'm very religious on the outside and make a big show of things, and then sometimes inside I'm not very good. So that's one of the things that I think maybe I struggle with, and I think others struggle with too. So we know, though, that God loves us and that he is in our lives, and that we should love him and follow him. We're going to sing one more song with the video. So if you'd stand, and let's sing.
That ascends to glory.
I love that song. Thank you so much for coming today. It was wonderful to be able to worship together. I will be up here in the front if anyone has any prayer requests, if they would like to talk. The elders here are here to serve you. So if you have any needs, any prayer requests, please let us know and we will meet with you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for allowing us to come together, have the freedom to come together. And for those that weren't able to come, that they could watch this on Facebook and they could watch the recording. Lord, just please take your word that we've heard. Put your word in our hearts, Lord. Help us to live for you, to be more like Jesus. And importantly, to share this news with others as you lead us. So please be with us this coming week, and thank you for all your love. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.